the life story of evangelist Reg Wherry.
I was born in Stanmore in Sydney of godly parents. My father was an old-fashioned Brethren preacher, mightily used of God to the salvation of precious souls. My mother was one of God's choicest saints. In all my recollection of my mother, I never remember her saying or doing anything to hurt another soul. She never seemed to criticize. If she couldn't do good or say good, she certainly would do nothing else. God blessed her testimony, and many folk found the Savior because of her. But having godly parents, this didn't make me a Christian. As a young fellow, I showed promise as a preacher. I ran my own Sunday school on the beaches. I used to do quite a number of meetings, preaching and giving testimonies and so on. But I was not a Christian. I came in contact with a young fellow, some years my senior, who was a Sunday school teacher. He put a cigarette in my lips. He taught me language. He put the impure thoughts into my mind. And this fellow did much to wreck my life. I put on a good show for my parents' sake until I was old enough to get away from home. And then I got myself a job as a station hand out in central New South Wales. I worked for a while and then I got sick of it. I longed for the bright lights of Sydney again. So I came back to Sydney and I wasn't long before I got sick of that too. So when the opportunity was given to me to become a commercial traveller, I took the opportunity and went back to the country. My travelling partner was a professional card sharp. Jack was excellent with the cards. As a matter of fact, he was travelling under an alias. He was wanted by the police in New Zealand and in a couple of other places. But Jack decided that I ought to be able to at least play cards enough to make a living. And so Jack set to work to teach me how to play cards and how to use my cards. I found it very profitable in the years to come. I remember the first time that I was taken to a hotel and invited to have a beer. They tell me that I'd have to be a man, I'd have to drink like a man. Frankly, I hated the stuff. But within a few short months, I could drink with the best of them, be it beer or hard liquor. And so often, I found myself leaving a hotel in the early hours of the morning, just rotten drunk. It's amazing how a man can degenerate, even with a Christian background. But back home, I had a mother who was pleading with God that he would save a boy, and that he would use her boy for himself. It seems that God understood my need and seemed to take a hand in it, because I went through a series of accidents of various kinds, and finally I finished back in Sydney with a cerebral hemorrhage. I was a very sick young fellow for a long time, until finally the doctor, a chap named Dr. Hanley Deck of Ashfield, told me that as far as he was concerned, the best thing I could do would be to go out and do some hard work in the country. It would either kill me or kill me. And so I went not back to travelling, but to gold mining. I went to a place called Nundle between Tamworth and Crindai in the New England of New South Wales. I never made a fortune, but I did make enough to be able to go down to the hotel most nights in Nundle and shout for the boys. It made me feel a big fellow, and I think the local fellow thought I was a big guy too, because I could always shout. I'd been pretty good at boxing at school, and after I left I'd done quite a bit of gym work, and now I was able to put into use. Get a few beers under my belt or a few whiskies, and I love to fight. And if I couldn't find a fight, well, I'd pick one, and this seemed to be life. War broke out in 1939, and being a big brave Australian, I decided I'd come down and join up and go and defend Australia. The only trouble was that I didn't have quite enough money in my pocket to buy a rail ticket. Two fellas who had come into camp just a few days previously, and I'd made it up with them, were both wanted by the police, and I knew it. But because they took a liking to me, it made me feel just as tough as I thought I was. So we decided we'd join up together. We pulled our resources and found we didn't have enough to buy rail tickets, and so we decided to get a car. We took a load of a car and we sold it, and with the proceeds we bought another car. One of my mates, Tom, kept on going, but he was picked up on the far south coast by the boys in blue. Bill and I got off at Cronulla, and Bill went into my father's store. My father had a place there at Cronulla, a business. And Bill was an enterprising fellow. He decided that he needed some money before he joined up. I went down to Victoria Barracks and I joined up and became a soldier. Bill told me he'd see me in about a week's time. Bill ended up being enterprising, got a nicely printed sign, Expert Watch Repairs. Now, I doubted if Bill had ever seen the inside of a watch. That didn't worry Bill. He was out to make some money. But Bill didn't wait for the work to come in. He canvassed the district. But funnily enough, he only seemed to repair gold watches. And when Bill had quite a number, why, Bill joined up after he'd sold the watches. Bill was only in camp for a few days, and the police came and picked Bill up and took him out. He was wanted back in Melbourne, I believe, for two bigamy charges as well as quite a number of other crimes. The days passed, and suddenly I was moved out, and I went overseas with the first contingent of the AIF in January 1940. We went across through Colombo, then to Aden, and up the Suez Canal to Alcantara. By now I was just a number in X927L, no longer having to worry about my name, the name of Worry, which was so well known in Christian circles, and for years I'd felt, well, for respect of my parents at least, I must put on a good semblance of being moral and respectable. But now all restraint was gone. I was able to live as I pleased and do as I pleased and think and say as I pleased, just a number, no longer a name. And so I set myself to do all the things that I wanted to do, but because of circumstances, never been able to. In Castine and Palestine, I soon found that with a pack of cards, I could keep myself in money. And many a night in our canteens in Castina, I won large sums of money at poker, pontoon, banker, or such games. I was always pretty friendly with the fellas, and having taken their money off them, by fair means or foul, I'd always lend them some if they wanted it, and so I was a big fella. And I found, too, that I was able to buy a drink cheaply. Arak and Zibib, and even the beer. The beer had a kick like a mule, and it was a cheap drink. So often I've walked around the streets of Jerusalem. I've been through Nazareth. I've been through Jericho and such places where Jesus Christ was wont to walk when he was on earth. And yet it held no... it held nothing for me. Rather, I was usually so drunk I couldn't scratch myself. Many a time I've walked down the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, too drunk to care one iota that this was the road that Jesus Christ took to Calvary. Christ, God, meant absolutely nothing to me. Death, eternity, meant less. I determined I would live for myself, and if I liked a thing, I'd not only try it once, I'd keep on trying it. And so that was my life. I don't suppose there are many Australians who have seen as much of Palestine as I have. I went across north, south, east and west on reconnaissance work. At one stage we were out in a place called Bir Aslooj in the Sinai Desert. With the engineers, I was out there maintaining an English artillery camp. Every afternoon about 4 o'clock the camp soon, the hot, dry wind used to come up and used to bring the sandstorm. One afternoon, with a terrible thirst, I, with two or three of my mates, borrowed a 30-hundredweight truck, and we followed the pipeline, the big oil pipeline, across to where the English camp was, and we backed our truck through the walls of the Nafi, which was the English canteen, backed it through the walls of the Nafi canteen, laid the Arab folk who were looking after the canteen out with a pick handle, proceeded to load the back of the truck up with beer and cigarettes and chocolate. We drove back along the pipeline to camp, and then, like Achan of old, we buried the stuff in my tent, in the sand. Next day, we had the British and Australian intelligence out to find out how the thing had happened and where the stuff had gone. They knew the Aussies had done it, but by swapping hats and shirts and completely fooling the Arabs who came to give evidence, well, we were never found out. Our officer refused to believe that his boys would do anything like it. And then for the next several days, most of us were drunk all the time. Such was life. From Palestine, we were taken into Egypt. I found that in Cairo and Alexandria and such places, a man could sin and sin a lot very cheaply. Something was queer about me in this way, that whenever I saw a notice that forbade you to do something, then I just had to do it. If I saw a sign that said out of bounds, why, Worry just had to go out of bounds to find out why it was out of bounds. Something seemed to tell me that if the thing was out of bounds, then it must be pretty good, or they wouldn't have placed it such. It seemed I was always in strife, but I thrived on it. Some of my mates would, as I would say, deal over a jeweler's shop, and I would take the goods and I'd dispose of them for them. This was life. From there we went into action in Libya. The night we went into Bardia, I sat up all night and I played poker, and naturally I won. In the early hours of the morning, just before we went in under our own bombardment, a creeping barrage by the artillery, the idea was that they would drop their shells just in front of the moving men and clear all the barbed wire entanglements, and any booby traps or mines would clear them away and so give us a free path. As we're about to go in, my mate Reg Davis, who lived in Manila, in the New England of New South Wales, came to me to shake hands and said, "Well, Reg, this is it. I won't be coming out." I told him not to be a fool. I said, "Man, we'll have a drink when we get back to Alexandria." A few moments later, we set out on the long walk into action. As we walked in under our own barrage, I was carrying a Bren gun, Reg Davis. Davis was on one side of me, Brian Dawson, my officer, and another friend on the other side. And as we moved in, one of the shells, our own shells, dropped short. We never found Reg Davis. His premonition had been correct. Next day, we just put his rifle and bayonet with a tin hat on it. Brian Dawson, on the other side of me, had half his head stove in. Me? Not a scratch. All I can say is that God again answered a mother's prayers on behalf of a boy. A mother who pleaded with God that someday, somewhere, her boy would meet with God and come to know him as his own Saviour. From there we moved through Derna and Tobruk up to Benghazi. It wasn't much of a war. The Italians didn't want to fight, and we took hundreds of thousands of prisoners. When we got to Benghazi, one of my jobs was to take a patrol out each night and put the lights in the town out. The 5th Column were at work, and whenever the opportunity occurred, they would leave a light burning in a house. The Italian bombers would come over and they would bomb where the light was. It was a good guide point for them. My job naturally was to make sure there were no lights were burning, so there'd be no guides for the bombers. Big fellow, I had to make a big noise, and so I was the one who volunteered all the time to go into a house. I'd oftentimes shin up a post and climb over the awning and get in through a window. And then, rather than turn the light out, I would shoot the light out. I'd acquired a 7-shot Beretta pistol, which I used to carry around in my pocket. It made me feel just a little bit tougher. And so I would shoot the light out rather than put it out. Then I'd walk down the stairs and I'd slam the door behind me after I'd latched it. And then when I'd dismissed the patrol and the provost, the military police, had gone, a couple of mates and I would go back and we'd rob the place. What did we do with the stuff? Well, we gave it away, generally. We didn't want it. It was just the heck, the sheer thrill of it, doing that which was wrong and breaking the law. And this was life. Even in Benghazi, I found that you could find sin to suit a depraved mind. The day came when they took us back to Alexandria again, and we were placed in a little camp just outside of Alexandria at Amaria. Well, it wasn't long before we broke camp and went AWL. into Alexandria and got well and truly drunk. Picked up by the Prevost, the military police, and put under guard. Soon we were put onto a ship, taken across the Mediterranean and into Greece. What a tremendous ovation the Greeks gave us as we drove through the streets of Athens. Big sun, ten gods from down under, you know the stuff. We were the saviours of the people. We'd come, the big Aussies had come, to fight the Germans and the Italians and save Greece. And I tell you, we felt pretty wonderful as they gave us this tremendous ovation. But when we met the Germans a few days later, things weren't so good. We found ourselves outclassed, outmaneuvered, outfought, outgunned. They were just too many and too good for us. Our equipment was antiquated, we had no planes to protect us, and soon the orders came to evacuate Greece. And so by night we drove as fast as we could and as hard as we could. And by day we fought a rearguard action, but lying low with the trucks and then getting out as quick as possible. We came to a place called Larissa. My job was to detain the German troops. I had to lay mines and I had to drill into a rooftop, into a cliffside rather, and fill it full of explosives. And then I had to wait just out of sight with a plunger and set it off. But my orders were that I wasn't to blow the thing until the first German tank came into view. It wasn't a very nice proposition, but my mate and I lay there, and as the first German tanks came around the bend, we blew the hilltop and half the cliff face in, and so held the German advance for a number of hours, giving us time to get away. Finally, we reached the beach where the British Navy came in and were able to take us off. I was one of those who were put on the HMS Havoc, a British destroyer manned by an Australian crew. As we set sail for Alexandria, and a whale of a time as far as I was concerned, plenty of sin, plenty of excitement, and the desire to forget what I'd been through over these past couple of weeks or so, our ship's radio picked up word that one of our infantry battalions had fought their way through the German lines and were waiting on the beach. Would the ship go back and pick them up? And so instead of Alexandria in a whale of a good time, we were taken off to the island of Crete. I'll never forget, as we sailed into Suda Bay, there were the wrecks of warships and of cargo ships and of troop ships, some of them on their side, others scuttled, but all wrecked in Suda Bay. With a strange foreboding, we knew what was to follow. We were landed on the beach and we were mustered up, and we found that our particular company had one rifle between three men, and this was the way we were to fight the Germans. We'd already met them, we tasted what they were like, and we knew what was to follow. British intelligence reports told us that they were planning a huge invasion, and it wasn't long before it came. First of all, high-level bombing, then Stuka bombing, then machine gunning. Their boast was that they wouldn't leave one leaf on the olive groves of the island of Crete, nor would they leave one Aussie alive. And then the skies erupted one morning and the paratroopers came down by the thousands. We fought as long as we could. It was the old story. We had nothing to fight with, and so orders came again to evacuate. We fought our way back across the island to a place called Sparkia Beach, where again the British Navy was to come in and do the honours. But somehow things went wrong. They met the Italian Navy, and they were delayed. They sank the Italian Navy, but they didn't turn up at Crete. And so our commanding officer suggested that most of us should lie down in a wadi, a dry creek bed, and get some sleep. We'd been on the move for days and nights, and most of us hadn't had a decent sleep in 5 or 6 nights. And so when we were ordered to do it, we just turned our tin hats upside down and lay down and literally died. 1st of June 1941. At daybreak, I was awakened with a kick in the ribs. I opened my eyes and I shook the sleep out of them, but I saw a pair of German jackboots. I followed them up, a field grey uniform, and saw a Tommy gun pointed at my stomach. And I was told in perfect English by a German Alpine trooper, All right, Ozzy, get on your feet. You're a prisoner of war. I think that was one of the bitterest pills that I've ever been called on to swallow. If we'd been given a chance, I think every one of us would have fought to the finish and not surrendered. But during the night, the whole island had been handed over to the Germans lock, stock and barrel. I was a prisoner of war. We were mustered up. We were marched back across the island. We were given no food and very little water. The Germans had a way of subduing rebellious spirits, particularly Australian spirits. And finally, we got back to a place called Skeens. We were placed behind barbed wire. The tents had Italian prisoners of war in for some weeks until they'd been released by the Germans, and we found they were lousy, literally crawling with bugs and lice and fleas. They were so filthy that we preferred to sleep out in the open. Most of us were suffering with dysentery. Men started to die like flies, and we spent most of our time laying alongside the trenches because we were so weak and sick to move. One night, some of the boys decided that they'd put on a camp concert to try and cheer our flagging spirits up. And so, as dust settled down, the thousand of us there in the camp assembled for this concert. It was the usual army ribald affair, the not-so-clean songs, the not-so-clean ditties. And in the middle of it all, they called on a young chap to sing a song. He was a 1st Battalion corporal, an infantryman. And he looked a bit embarrassed, but finally, as the boys egged him on, he got to his feet and he said, "All right, fellas, you've asked for it. Okay, I'll sing." But he said, "All day long I've been thinking about our padre. And tonight I'd like to sing his song." And there, on the island of Crete, in the thin, cool air, unaccompanied but with a beautiful, light baritone voice, this young corporal sang of all things the old rugged cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross where the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners, were slain. I'll tell you what happened. The moment he finished singing, 1,000 men just slunk off into the shadows. A young man's courage had brought something spiritual into that atmosphere. Suddenly the Spirit of God was there with conviction in that ribald atmosphere. And it wasn't only Reg Worry that had a Christian mother. It wasn't only Reg Worry that had a decent upbringing. And suddenly God was there. And men were ashamed. And the camp concert finished hurriedly as men slunk back out of sight and into the shadows with their own memories. And for me, suddenly God spoke to me. I saw revealed to me the story of the rugged cross that I'd heard so often as a youngster. Yes, that I'd taught as a Sunday school teacher. That I'd preached about as a young preacher. God revealed the rugged cross to me, and particularly the figure on the central cross. And then, too, he showed me my mother on her knees, as I knew she'd be, pouring out a heart to God for her boy, that somehow, somewhere, God would save Rich. What did I do? Why, with an act of will, I just pushed it out of my mind. I said, "Hands off, God, this is my life and I'll live it my way." And I turned the Spirit of God away. Days passed, and one day we were mustered at the camp gate. We were marched down the road to Suda Bay again, and there at the wharves were long rows of fishing smacks. We were placed in the holds of these fishing smacks that normally stored boxes of fish, and we were ferried back to Greece again. What a different picture this time. We were marched through the streets of Athens, barefooted, many of us, shirts off our backs, our shorts torn, all of us suffering with dysentery. Men were dying. We looked what we were, beaten, sick, POWs. This, the Germans said, was what happened to all those who defied the German rush. Let it be an example. Soon we were put into a camp in Athens. We were kept half-starved so we'd be subdued. And then one day marched out again and placed on a train en route for Saloniki, or Salonika, as we call it in the north of Greece. We came to a huge pass where just 5 weeks or so previously I'd helped mine and blow a big railway bridge. Now we've met a 40-kilometre march right round the ravine and round the mountain to the other side before we could get on the train and continue our journey. Finally we reached Saloniki, and there we were placed behind barbed wire again, this time in huge horse stables. Kept starved, we were fed mainly on lentils, those things you feed cockies on. They're like hard-boiled peas. There's very little nourishment in them, and this was the way we were kept. On occasions, the Red Cross were allowed in to give us dog biscuits and a small portion of olive oil each. And I'll never forget how good that was, to be able to soak these dog biscuits in the olive oil. And believe me, it tasted like fruitcake. One day, as I walked across the quadrangle between the two stables, I noticed an old disused manhole, a sewer manhole. And as I paused and looked at this thing, I realized that if this is a manhole, it must lead to a sewer, and a sewer must have an outlet. And so I determined that we'd make a break for it. I went back to the stable where my mates were. 11 of them had stayed with me all the way through since we left Aussie. I said, "Listen, fellas, there's an old manhole out there. Let's make a break for it at midnight tonight." And so we determined that at come midnight, we'd make a break for it. At night time, the guards used to sweep the searchlights across our doorway at 2-minute intervals. If you so much as put your nose out for any purpose at all, the trigger-happy guard opened up and sprayed the door with machine gun or Tommy gun bullets. Weren't even allowed to go to the toilets. Suffering from dysentery, you can imagine the terrible state of affairs within those barracks. But I believe that God intervened. We never made that break. As I had stayed and paused and looked at that manhole, it must have been pretty obvious what my intentions were. In that camp were a number of Cypriots, men from the island of Cyprus. They saw me and apparently read my thoughts. They didn't wait for nightfall. They got a number of their men and stationed them around the manhole and started a game of swai, or for you uninitiated, two-up. As the pennies were floating in the air, the Cypriots called their bets and made a great to-do about it all. Some of the men levered the manhole up, and a number of them made their escape. In came the German guards and concreted both ends of the old sewer and left those men to die down there. A reprisal and a warning that it didn't pay to attempt to escape. I could well have been in it, but I believe again that a mother's prayers were being answered by the God that she loved and believed and trusted. Here I found what real filth was. Many a day I've sat and just doused myself by the hour. We've seen men catch as many as 450 lice on them in one day. We're absolutely crawling by day, and by night as you lay on the bare boards to sleep, the bugs used to come out of the bed boards and out of the floor and out of the walls and literally use your body for a ballroom as they danced and kicked their way across it. Days passed and they marched us back to the railhead again. We were searched to see whether we had any hidden planes or artillery or machine guns on us, and then we were given a small portion of bread and a very much smaller portion of meat and our water bottles full of water. We were put into the waiting cattle trucks, 60, 70, 75 men to a cattle truck, and then the doors and windows were barbed wired. We had to take turns to stand and to sit. You couldn't lie. You can imagine what it was like with so many sick men. When we finally reached Germany, there were a lot of dead men on that train. We were allowed out once for about 2 or 3 minutes during that 8-day trip through to Germany. It was really a hell train. As a matter of fact, when we got to Hammelburg in Bavaria, our destination, we were in such sick shape that it took the Germans 3 months to get us back on our feet again. The German officer in charge of that train was court-martialed and I was told was shot, not for his inhuman treatment, but because it cost the Germans 3 months of slave labour. We were not fit to work. The days passed and finally, after we'd reached a peak of health as far as the Germans were concerned, we were sent out to work. Road making, down the quarries, coal mines, flour mills, anywhere as long as you worked. I worked 15, 16, sometimes 17 hours a day, 7 days a week. We were given very little food. We were made to work, and woe betide anyone that didn't work hard enough. We knew what it was to feel a whip across our back, to feel the butt of a rifle bashed in your back, or anywhere else that was handy. And I came to hate the Germans with a terrible hatred. By now I'd picked up German and was beginning to speak it pretty well. I'd taken Latin and French at school, and I found the German came particularly easy. And it wasn't long before I was given my own work party, what the Germans called an Arbeitskommando, and I was made Vertrauensmann, which simply means man of confidence. My job was to keep good order and military discipline amongst these fellows and make sure they worked. Well, it wasn't to my liking, but it was my job. Naturally, we got pretty sick of working pretty quickly. I saw men put their fingers into chaff cutters. I saw men open their veins and put bits of copper wire and tiny copper coins into the vein to try and get blood poisoning enough so that they could escape the awful nagging hours of work. I saw men lose their limbs from blood poisoning. I saw fellows lose their lives from septicemia. I saw some take their life. It's a terrible business when men lose hope. The days passed, and one day I decided that we weren't going to do any more Sunday work. The boys were with me, agreement. I said, all right, Reg, it's your idea. You're the Vertrauensmann, you tell the Jerrys. And so I went that night to the door, and I knocked on the door, and the grill was opened, and the guard put his head in and said, what do you want, Reg? I said, Herr Posten, I just want to tell you that as from this Sunday, we will not work any more Sundays. He ranted and raved a bit, and then he closed the grill. I went back and the fellow said, what did he say, Reg? Well, he didn't say much at all. I knew why. In the early hours of that morning, the door was flung open, and into the pitch darkness of that barracks came 5 men from the local Gestapo control. They walked in. They didn't put the lights on. They just switched a big spotlight on and held it in my eyes. 2 of the men handled me out of bed, and the others had a lot of fun at my expense. Ranting and raving with a lunatic officer, 3 parts drunk, with a pistol drawn, pressed into my stomach. He told me that he'd shoot me like a dog if I didn't tell the men they had to go back to work. Those fellas, Aussies all, said, Reg, you tell him if he shoots you, I'll need to shoot 30 of us. Well, the result was we did not work any more Sundays. And just 3 weeks later, we decided we wouldn't work any more early mornings or late nights. And so we invoked 7:30 start, 5:30 finish. And believe it or not, prisoners of war in a German country, we even got that. Well, then one day the Germans came out and they said to me, Worry, you've been working too hard. We think you need a holiday. Naturally, I agreed. I didn't like work at all. And so the day came when they gave me my own guard and my own compartment in the train. And when we got to a town called Bamberg, they gave me my own cell. And I was left to cool my heels. The day that I came out of Bamberg jail, Bamberg had one of its first air raids of the war, and the jail, particularly the section that I was in, was rubberized. Not a brick left standing. Coincidence? Or was it that, again, God was answering a mother's prayers? This time I was sent out to another Arbeitskommando and told by the Germans they hoped I would be a better influence. Otherwise, I would be charged with inciting mutiny. I had a bit of trouble with a German officer, a fellow who was in civilian clothes, and but for the testimony of the German guard who was in charge of our camp, I'm afraid I'd have been court-martialed and shot. As it was, I got into particular strife, but I didn't get shot, and so I'm still here. And after a bit more strife with the Germans, I was sent back to Stalag 13C, the headquarter camp, which I'd been trying to get back to for the last 2.5 years. After a few weeks, I was given a good opportunity, I was made what you might call Red Cross interpreter. In other words, I was put in charge of the Red Cross parcels and mail if and when they arrived. Along with this, I was given an ausweis, or passport, which allowed me to walk anywhere in the precincts of the camp without a guard, and then on perhaps two or three occasions a week, I was taken with one guard in a truck down to Hammelburg railway station to see whether any goods had arrived for the camp. Three of my mates were working on the railhead down there, and one day we were approached by some German civilians who turned out to be British Secret Service agents. They told us that if we would form an escape committee, that they would give us all the stuff that we could use. And so that day an escape committee was born. For the next 10 or 11 months, weekly, sometimes twice a week, I would smuggle that escape gear back in. I was always searched when I came out and searched when I went in, but I was never found with any stuff on me. It was amazing. After a while he got to know the guards. They're very methodical, meticulously so. And one guard would search you a particular way, another guard would search you another way. And so as you went out, you saw which guard was on, and then you secreted, you hid the stuff accordingly. I've smuggled back hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of money into the camp, smuggled back cameras, compasses, photographic equipment, tailing equipment, all sorts of things. We could give a man a suit of clothes. We could give him a rail ticket to anywhere in Germany. We could give him a passport. We could take his photograph. We could put the Gestapo date stamps on it. We could set him pretty well up. And if that fella kept his head and could speak fluent French or German, there was every chance that he would get away. We didn't get too many fellas out of the country, admittedly, but we got an awful lot out of camp. And oft times there'd be dozens of them roaming the countryside, which meant that a lot of German troops, a lot of German policemen and farmers were looking for those men, and of course they weren't helping the war effort any. We took the opportunity to sabotage the German war effort by machinery or by manpower, and we loved it. Well, then I started to get sick. I finished up going down to it, and I was very near the jaws of death. We didn't have any decent drugs or anything to help, but for the grace of God and the mother's prayers, I could have easily succumbed in that camp. One day the Germans came to the camp. Orders had come to evacuate. It was obvious to the Germans now that they were losing the war. The Free French, the Americans, the Russians, the British were closing in on Germany. And so orders had come through to evacuate the camp and to push the prisoners of war deep into the hills. I remember the day the SS came in, the Gestapo fellows, and they mustered the men and said that they would shoot the Aussies like the dogs they were before any of them escaped. I was in bed, recuperating. I was very sick. I didn't believe I could march, but after they got a few Alsatian dogs on the job, I marched, and I kept on marching. It's amazing what a man's will can continue to do. And so we marched up all the way along through Nuremberg and down to Moosburg outside of Munich. One morning, as we were kicked to our feet for the start of the day, we'd slept in the snow and the slush and the muck during the night. We were cold, frozen, the damp had got into our bones. As the German guards kicked us to our feet for the day's march, suddenly, as we got on the road again, over the hedge, over the hills, came a squadron of American bombers and two or three squadrons of American fighters. They saw the long column of men and, naturally enough, thought we were retreating Germans. And so they started to bomb and machine gun our own boys. Of course, the Germans panicked and made for the cover. I'm afraid we started to panic too. But our officer at that time, his fellow in charge, was an American major who had just recently been captured in Italy. And he yelled out to us to hold it. And he kept his brain and he formed us up into a human POW. And when the plane swept in again with bomb toggles open and with machine gun bullets flying, There on the ground, they could see Elijah's life, the word POW. From then till the end of the war, we had a protection of fighter planes night and day. Finally, we finished that awful death march and fit down at a place called Moosburg, which was just outside the township of Munich, where the infamous Hitler had started his foul regime. We were placed behind barbed wire again. We were kept in a subdued and starved state. And it was there some weeks later that we heard gunfire. And into the camp came General Patton and his American tanks. The Americans made short shift of the Nazis. They were lined up and shot. We were kept behind barbed wire, and I thank God we were, because God alone knows what would have happened if I'd been let loose and given a gun. I'm afraid there'd been wholesale slaughter, the awful bitterness and hatred that was in my soul. Kept under guard until finally we were taken out under guard and taken to an airfield. We were there for some days, and finally the airlift began. American Dakotas were used, and we were flown into Reims in France. We were given our first hot meal. We were doused. We needed it. We were crawling. We were given cigarettes, and then we were put into British Lancaster bombers and flown across to England. I'll never forget the lovely sight of the white cliffs of Dover. It was only as I gazed down at them that I started to realize that I was indeed, at long last, a free man. For 4 long years, I'd been in captivity. So much so that if I'd been walking down the street and the German soldiers or German civilians were coming, I had to get off the footpath and wait in the gutter until they passed or suffer a bashing with a rifle butt. We were landed in England. We were put into a convalescent camp for a while. We might recuperate a bit. We had to be taught to eat again. Our stomachs had shrunken, and we couldn't hold the good food. But after a while, the day came when we were given our pay book, 4 years accumulated pay in it. And so too were my poker banker point in earning. When I'd had a big win, I'd normally salted most of it away into my pay book. I was given a leave pass, and I was turned loose on England. I made straight for London. I hit the high spots. I went to places that now I'm ashamed of. But I lived and I sinned for 10 days, until even I got sick of it. The day came and I went back to Eastbourne to camp. I got out my cards, I won some more money, and then I hung around camp for a while. One day we were told that if we had relatives in the British Isles, we could get a compassionate leave pass and a rail ticket to go and see them. And so I developed a sick auntie up in Inverness in Scotland. And so I set out and I went up to see my supposed auntie. I went up through Edinburgh, Inverness, Aberdeen, back through Glasgow, back to London, sinning all the time, just chasing sin and pleasure. Finally, the day came when we were taken out and taken down to the wharf and put onto a British ship, the Stirling Castle. We were brought back to Australia through Panama and then New Zealand. I made the mistake of anchoring a bit close to the wharf in New Zealand, and some was slipped away and went absent without leave. The result was I had to give the whole ship's company leave because so many had gone absent without leave. We were in Wellington. I just remember this, that I went on a pub crawl, sinning my heart. The days passed and finally Sydney Harbour. I well remember that day. Men stood on the rails, tears running down their face, as they saw Australia for the first time for some 5.5 years. But as I looked at the harbour and then in the distance saw the harbour bridge, my heart failed me. I'd have willingly gone back to Germany and done 2 more years behind barbed wire rather than face what I knew I had to face. I was scared stiff. You see, I knew that my mother would be there, my godly, saintly mother. When a man's lived like a dog, A man just can't turn over a new leaf and be what his mother wants him to be. And I dreaded the meeting. Fortunately, they weren't there at the wharves. We were taken to the showground. How will I remember, as we got off the ship, there were double-decker buses with placards over them welcoming the returning heroes. There were the streets lined with hundreds of thousands of people. The bands were playing as the POWs returned from all the hardships of 4 years incarceration. And then at the showground, finally there was my mother, my darling mother, who loved Jesus Christ so very, very much. As she put her arms around me, the tears streaming down her face, as only a mother can, all a mother's love in her eyes as she looked into mine. But so also did God. God's searchlight seemed to go through my mother's eyes and search my very soul. For the second time in many years, God gave me a good look at myself. And I tell you what I saw was pretty repulsive. I saw the sin of my life, and momentarily I was ashamed. There was my brother Les with his clean Christian manliness. He'd been in the islands, he'd been wounded, but he'd been a soldier of Jesus Christ as well as a soldier of the King. And there too was the young lass that had waited for me all these long years. I often say I must have had something, even if it was only her in those days, because she'd waited for me. She still loved me. I was put into convalescent camp again, but after a few weeks I was given leave of absence. Finally, the day came on the 4th of September, when I was given that long-awaited discharge. I was given a cheque, a lot of money, 4 years' pay, a lot of gambling earnings, but there it was, and I was given a civilian suit, hat and shoes. And so I became not a soldier, but a civilian. I was once again Mr. Ridgeway. And for a while I tried to clean myself up. Back in civilization, back in circulation, I tried to be what they thought I ought to be. The 29th of December of that year, I married that young lady. She loved me deeply, and I found I still loved her. And so we were joined in marriage in St. Clement's Church of England at Marrickville by an archdeacon. We took the vows, but I'm afraid they didn't mean very much to me. I lived a lie, and I'd spoken a lie for so long. It wasn't long before I had my wife with me, living a hard and fast life. We lived hard and we lived fast, and we used every moment up. You see, this way you didn't have to think, and God's Holy Spirit had a battle to get through to you. And so I lived it up night and day. One day I received a telegram from a friend of mine who was secretary of a furniture manufacturer in Marrickville. He asked me to come and see him. I'd been waiting for a job at the Sydney Morning Herald, and I got this wife, a friend, so I went out to Marrickville to see him. He offered me a job. I didn't want it, but for old time's sake I took Wilfred's offer and I took this temporary job. I started off just labouring in the factory just to fill in the time. I was there for quite a number of years. The thing that appalled me was that when I got into the factory, I discovered that it was a Wowser factory run by Christians. All around the walls were texts of scripture, the wages of sin is death. Prepare to meet thy God. God is love, and so on. And I didn't like it one bit. God has a habit of using his own word to bring conviction. I'm sure that I didn't fool the management. I could talk glibly about Christian things, why I had all the background to do it. But I don't think I fooled anyone. I used to drink with the boys. I was one of the fellas. I could tell a yarn with any of them. I was one of the boys. One afternoon, we were sitting in our flat in Willoughby on the North Shore. We had a pretty hectic night the night before. We got home early in the hours of the morning, had a late lunch. We were sitting with a glass of wine in our hand. We weren't drunk, it was the first drink of the day. My wife asked me to switch the radio. I leaned over and I switched it on. It happened to be on station 2CH, which on Sunday is the Council of Churches station. And as the radio warmed up, suddenly an American voice came across the air. Something about the voice gripped us and we listened. And we stayed listening for the next 55 minutes. The voice was Dr. Hyman Appleman. The date was the 25th of July, 1948. And we stayed glued to that radio, an untouched drink in our hands, as we listened to this Russian-born Jew who'd gone to America, been educated, become a leading barrister. God had saved him mightily, and here he was preaching the gospel in the city of Sydney. This was the first major crusade since the war. And as this man told how Jesus Christ had met his need, it clicked in my mind and I knew that this man had everything that I needed in life. And as he closed his session at just on 4 o'clock, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is my last day in Sydney. Can I give you a personal invitation to come to the town hall rally tonight? Would you come and make it a great meeting? Let's make this last meeting the best ever." I switched the radio off and I turned to my wife, Ethel, and I said, "Darling, we're not digging anything tonight. Let's go in and hear this man." Rather to my amazement, she agreed. I didn't know then, but I believed that God had been working in her heart as well as mine. Both of us were unsatisfied. We'd drained the cup of life to its bitter dregs. We'd really tried the broken system. We found that the waters had failed. We found life so empty. Even our love for each other was empty because of sin. But to my amazement, as I spoke to her, she agreed to it. And I remember so well, I went out to the back veranda and I closed the door back behind me and I lifted my heart to God in silent prayer. The first prayer that I'd prayed for many, many years. And I said, "Almighty God, I know you're real. I've watched you at work in my mother's life. I've seen you in my father and my brothers and sisters. God, I know you're real. And God, I know that I'm a sinner and I need you. But God Almighty, in that room is the woman that I love, my wife. And she's a sinner because of me." I said, "God, if you'll save her tonight, you can damn mine in hell. You can break my body. But oh God, save her tonight." We got showered, got dressed, and we went into the town hall. We'd misunderstood. It was an after church rally at 8:30. We got in there about 6:30. Even then there must have been well over 1,000, perhaps 1,500 people in that great town hall. I'd been well known for years in Sydney. Folk had been praying for me right across the state. Many prayer meetings had included me. And all this time my dear old mum had pleaded with God for her son. But as we walked in, my wife on my arm, somebody saw me. And soon it passed around amongst the praying Christians that Reg and Etta Wherry were in the town hall that night. Someone has said, "Where prayer focuses, power falls." And that night the prayers of a lot of people were focused on two individuals, as well as the prayer of my godly mum. Something had to happen. Home of Britain led in a few hymns and then sang a solo. And then that great Prince of Preachers came out to preach. He took as his text the last invitation from the Word of God, the last chapter of the book of Revelation. "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That night, as Dr. Hyman Appleman preached the gospel, I came face to face with my tremendous need. As Hyman Appleman told again of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and he told of the total depravity of man, God the Holy Spirit again touched my heart. As Hyman Appleman went on preaching, I remember so clearly his words that night. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, let every heartbeat be a drop of blood from the thorn-crowned brow
of the Son of God, that I could feel it beating. Let every pulse beat be a drop of blood from those wounded hands and feet, that pierced side, that I could feel my heart and pulse thumping, and it seemed as though I heard the great drops of blood. And God said, Ridgebury, my Son died for you. For me? Yes, for you. And it seemed as though the preacher himself disappeared. And that night, suddenly, I gazed into the face of God's Christ, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I gazed into his face, and I saw that look of wonderful love that told me he'd poured out his life's blood that I might be forgiven and cleansed of my sin. Suddenly, the old preacher, acting under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, said, young man down there, tonight you need a Savior. I said, I know I do. He said, tonight Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. He can give you power over yourself. He can help you to live a godly life. I said, oh God, I need that. Just a few moments later, as the appeal was made, as that great choir sang, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. The great choir sang, and the evangelist appealed for those who that night would yield themselves to Jesus Christ. I got to my feet. As far as I was concerned, there wasn't another person in that great hall. I was alone with God. And as I rose to my feet, the miracle happened. Suddenly a hand crept into mine. My wife was with me. God had touched her heart that night. A few moments later, Reg and Etta Wherry walked down the central aisle of Sydney Town Hall, hand in hand, going to meet Jesus Christ. She was taken to the right, and I went to the left of the preacher. There in a little anteroom, someone had placed an open Bible on a chair. It was open at the first epistle of John in the first chapter. As I got down on my knees in front of that book, God seemed to touch the page. God seemed to touch one verse particularly. And there in great letters of fire, words that seemed a foot high, I read one of the most glorious words in the whole of Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. And for the first time that I ever remember, the tears came. And that night, I literally wept my way to Calvary's cross. Great sobs wrapped my body as God convicted me deeply of my sin and utter need of him. And from a pain-wracked body, from the depth of my sin and anguish, I said, oh God, if you love me enough to let Jesus Christ die like that for me, then will you cleanse me now? Will you pardon my past? Will you give me power over sin? And will you help me from this day onward to live for you? Lord God, I want to leave and quit my sin. Save me now. And God saved me then. And I rose from my knees in the power of an endless life. Saved. And God didn't leave me in any doubts. I knew it. By the grace of God, all these years since 25th of July 1948, Jesus Christ has kept me from sin. The things I once loved, now I hate. Him whom I once ignored, now I love. And I want to place on record this day that I love Jesus Christ. More than that, I'm deeply in love with the lover of my soul, the Lamb of God. Today I'm an evangelist. Over these years, God has given me the thrill of seeing many, young and old, trust my Savior. Men and women from all walks of life and from all depths of depravity and sin. But I thank God today for a Savior who can save any man or woman's need, can save them in their need, can reach down to the deepest depravity, and can save and cleanse a soul and make them a living, new creature in Christ Jesus. Thank God for the gospel of Christ, which is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth.